continue today on the end purpose by the death of Jesus Christ, talking about explaining, hopefully, the end purpose. Now, last week I had taken some notes on a subject that was hard for me to explain, and I'm sure it was hard for you to understand because of the way I took my notes and tried to explain it to you. So this week I've tried to maybe put it more in my own language, hopefully that you're used to. Maybe folks on sermon audio may not understand it as well, or may not understand it at all. Me talking in more of my own language, my own words, trying to express myself in my own thoughts rather than stick to some notes that are harder for you to understand. It would be easier for you if you had the notes in front of you, but thus far I've been unable to sit at a computer long enough to get all these notes typed out and printed, so you just have to be taking your own notes. Hopefully you are as we go through this. Now, I hope we have established, oh, by the way, this is, what is today, February 6th? I think so. Boy, a lot of people birthdays. Grandma back there had one Friday. Grandma here speaks and have one tomorrow. Casey's got one. Corey, Pappy, Kenton. My goodness. Go broke in February. Well, the 6th day of February, 2011, the year of our Lord at Zion Baptist Church, we're continuing in our study on the end purpose by the death of Jesus Christ. And I hope we have established what an end purpose and the means that we went through last week is. So let us continue today with Scripture that confirms what the end purpose is in the death of Jesus Christ, what the Father and Christ intended by the death of Christ, and what was effectually fulfilled and accomplished by the death of Christ. And so, if you will, turn with me to go ahead, and we're going to turn to several Scriptures today. I find it probably more beneficial to you to turn to those Scriptures rather than me just reading them off or quoting part of the Scripture and giving them to you. If you'll turn to those Scriptures yourself, even though some of you may not get to all of them, I'm not going to be waiting, but we'll just turn to them as we come to them so that you'll be able to read them, maybe mark them in your own Bible. Matthew, the 18th chapter. The end purpose and the intention of why Christ come into the world, the effect and the actual product of the work. Now, please understand what we're trying to do here. The modern-day church, just about any denomination that you want to consider, has, because of ignorant lying preachers, and I put ignorant lying because they're either ignorant and are lying through ignorance, or they're just liars, knowing better, most of them are ignorant of the fact of why Jesus came. And they teach the false doctrine that Jesus came into the world to make a way whereby sinners could save themselves. That's not scriptural. And I never have meant to or intended in any way and have tried to study to show and make sure that we don't teach any false doctrine here, but only sound doctrine that is based wholly and solely upon the entire Word of God. And we'll continue to do so. But not so in the modern day church. You see, you get a lot more people if you entertain them. If you have Super Bowl Sunday, which is an abomination to God. And may God strike down every preacher that has a devil TV in his church tonight to attract people and entertain them. And we said, burn to the ground. Every one of them. That's what needs to happen to them. It's such an abomination that they'd bring a TV into the church and put on Super Bowl football games in order to get people to come to church. But that's what they do. Do you understand that? Ask around and see how many churches close to you where you live or around the communities are this very evening having Super Bowl Sunday. Or they are admitting church altogether so that they can watch the Super Bowl. Now, does that not tell you who their God is? It should. Well, it's the same thing that they're teaching in the church. If you'll entertain people, keep them happy, pat them on the back, tell them how good they are, and tell them that their salvation is by them making a decision for Christ. Because you see, none of that is in the Bible. None of that is scriptural. But they don't care what the Bible says. They want to fill the pews, fill the plates with money, and keep you entertained and happy. And if your happiness comes at the expense of lies, and trickery, and foolery, then I don't want you to have it. If your happiness comes from the truth of God's Word, then I want you to be very happy here. You do realize that the purpose for you coming to church is to worship your God, to have fellowship one with another, to sing psalms and hymns unto our God, and to hear the preaching of the Word. That's none of that entertainment. There's no place for quartets. There's no place for special music, as in one female getting up with spandex breeches on, singing some ungodly filth in God's house. There's no place for that. And I won't tolerate it. That's the reason I don't go to any other churches now, unless it's somebody like Particular Baptist or Sovereignty Grace or Mount Bible Bible Church down in Florida or some places like that. There are other places, Arkansas and some more in Mississippi, and there are places. But I won't go to these modern-day churches because I'm afraid I'll get arrested or killed when I stand up and go to screaming, abomination, abomination, you bunch of heathens. I won't tolerate it here nor anywhere else that I go. So I just don't go because, you know, I can't keep my mouth shut about such ungodliness, and then we'll not. And nor should you. So, the purpose and our intention here is to show the end purpose, the intention of why Christ came into the world and died, the effect and the actual product of that work. Now, we told you last week that there is always an end purpose and then the work to attain that end purpose. Always. If there's not an end purpose, then you're just going around beating the wind for no reason. And you have no direction. You have no plan. You have no way in which to go. There must be an end purpose. And there was when God made His plan for this world and everything in it. There was a plan and there was an end purpose. There were promises made to Christ that when He would come and do His work, there were promises made to Him of His reward, you might call it, for accomplishing the will of the Father while He was on this earth. And so we intend to show those very things from the Scriptures, not trying to show you anything false or use any trickery or any fables or any lies, but strictly by sound doctrine show you the truth of God's Word. What that end purpose. And so this morning we're going to look, first of all, at the end purpose of Christ coming into the world. Then we'll look at the effect and the actual product of the work. But first, Matthew, the 18th chapter, and see if I can find it now. Matthew 18 and verse 11. What does he say? The Lord Himself says, "For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. Now, you mark these scriptures, you write them down, you make you some notes. That is a Roman numeral 1, item number 100. The end, purpose, and intention of why Christ come into the world. Matthew 18:11. For the Son of Man, you know that's the Lord Jesus Christ, it is Him speaking. And He says, for the Son of Man is come. Let me read it out of the scriptures. I wrote it down in my paper also, but I don't always write correctly. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. Now, just to refresh your memory as we go along here, if you ever come across a place where it says that the Lord come to make a way whereby you could save yourselves, you bring it to me and let me know. Because that's what modern day churches teach you. They don't teach you that Jesus saves or that Jesus came into the world to save those that were lost. They say He come to make a way where you could. Where that if you would make a decision for Christ. But that's not what this says, is it? It's Jesus Himself said, for the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. And there's no doubt about it. Also in Luke 19:10, He says, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. He says about the same thing, 58, spark to seek. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. The apostles of Christ also tell us, who knew the mind of Christ, Paul, by the Spirit of God, in 1 Timothy, the first chapter, if you've got time, or can turn with me there, the 15th verse of 1 Timothy, the first chapter, the Spirit of God says by Paul, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And my emphasis here is that Christ Jesus came to save sinners. Who are those sinners? Christ tells us in Matthew, the 20th chapter, Matthew chapter 20, see, this kind of study and this kind of turning and looking will get you familiar with where the books are. And of course, I hope everyone here is very familiar with where every book in the Bible is and is able to turn there quickly. You should be. Now, if you spend more time prepping and getting ready for church than you do reading your Bible in a week, you got a problem. Then you might have trouble finding some of these. In Matthew 20, verse 28, He says, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. Who are those that Christ came into the world to save? Those sinners and the lost? He says that He gave His life, or He didn't come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. Not for every human that has ever walked the face of the earth, but for many. He came and gave Himself a ransom for many. Other places in the Bible, that many is referred to as us and as believers, distinguished from the world. The world is not going to be saved. They are going to hell. Jesus did not pray for them in John, the 17th chapter. He did not intercede for the world. He interceded for those that the Father had given Him. He did not intercede for the world. He says, I pray not for the world, but for those that thou hast given me. It's very plain. I'm not trying to trick you or get you to believe any false doctrine. I'm trying to get you to see the truth from lying preachers and hopefully give you enough information where you can show others the error of their ways. And hopefully they will raise their hand when they're in their church and say, whoa, preacher, wait a minute. I've heard. Of course, they'll get run off. But still the same, better for them to get run off and go somewhere they can hear the truth than to sit there and continue to listen to lies from an ignorant preacher. And say, well, what about this? And where does it say that we ought to come down the aisle and accept Jesus, our personal Savior? Where does it say we ought to make a decision for Christ? Can you show me that in the Bible, preacher? Whew. Can you imagine? I can hear that preacher now. He gave his life for many, and in other places, we're called us believers, distinguished from the world. Look in Galatians, turn to Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians. Galatians, the first chapter, and let's see who those are that he was talking about. Let's start at verse 1 so we get a better concept of who he's talking to here. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. It's always important to pay particular attention to what the Scripture says. Because you see here, it gives the credit for raising Jesus from the dead to the Father. In other places, it gives the credit to the Spirit of God. In other places, it gives it to the Son himself. No man can take my life, he says. I lay my life down and I take it up again. So who raised him from the dead? The triune Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They all had their part in it. And they all had their part in our redemption. The Father sending his Son, and the Father punishing His Son for our sins. The Son coming and fulfilling the entire will of His Father and keeping the law perfectly and bearing our sins in His own body on the tree. And the Holy Spirit giving Him grace without measure and raising Him from the dead. The triune Godhead, they all had their part in our redemption. And here he says, God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. He tells you plainly who the our is, who the many are, for whom he came to give himself a ransom, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Galatians 1:4. This is his church. Now just turn over one more book to Ephesians, the 5th chapter. This is his church. Those who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world, those who have been called, those who have been justified, sanctified, and redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, those who have been born from above, those are the church. This is the church. In Ephesians 5, verse 25, we'll start there. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. He gave himself for who? For the church. That, boy, what instructions. Not only does he tell you who he gave himself for, He gave himself for the church. He loved the church. That's where he says, husband, love your wives. Jesus Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. For all you Camelites, that's not talking about being dipped in the pool. It's got nothing to do with water. It's got something to do with what? The Word and the Spirit of God. So he came and gave himself for the church that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that he might present it, the church, to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That's how the church is supposed to be. That's why he cleanses us with his word. When he redeemed us and called us and sanctified us, he gave us back what we lost in the beginning when Adam fell from the garden. We were no longer created in his image. But now we are. We lost the image of God when Adam was kicked out of the garden. We were created in Adam's image. Sinful. Lost. Enemies of God. But in our redemption, we regain the image of God. And in Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 28, 29, 30, you find out that we are conformed to the image of His dear Son. We regain that. That's why we live holy lives. He washes us with water by the Word. He washes us in the Spirit of God by the Word of God. By reading and studying and praying as we hunger and thirst after righteousness, because God puts that in our hearts. Not very many folks that profess to be believers can say that they have a burning desire in their heart to be obedient to every command of God. Only those who are true believers. They have a great desire to not only be obedient, but to know them so that they can be obedient. If you don't know them, you can't be obedient to them. You must know the Word. Let's read that again without my stopping and putting in extra. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. What a wonderful, wonderful thing. He loved the church and gave himself for it. The last words in verse 27 there tell the aim and the end of Christ in giving himself for any, that they may be made fit for God. That's what he's saying there in verse 27. That they may be made fit for God and brought nigh unto him. That's the purpose. We are reconciled to God. We are brought nigh unto God. But before we can be brought nigh unto God, we must be made that way. And so he starts working on us, on every believer, cleansing us with the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, working in our hearts and in our minds to clean away the filth and the trash that we've learned all of our lives and the enmity that's in us that's against God and God against us. He wipes all that away. And he makes us. Look at Titus. Keep turning on over to So just before you get to Hebrews, after 1st and 2nd Timothy, just before Philemon, to Titus. The second chapter. Let's start at verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. You reckon how many places teach and preach that at their church when they've got men and women going to church there that's living in adultery, shacked up with one another like two dogs, no morals whatsoever, no fear of God's word, and they never mention it from the pulpit. Now, I don't care if two people come here that are shacked up like two dogs, if they want to. That'll be fine. If they can stand the heat, let them come. It can't hurt them. It can only help them. But they'll be burnt, their ears and their hearts and minds within them will burn every time they come from the preaching of the word against sin. You can't call yourself a believer. You can say that you've made a decision for Christ. You can say that you've accepted Him as your Lord and Savior, which is a lie, and still live in sin. But you cannot be a believer and live in sin. You cannot. Oh, you may fall off into some particular sin and be there for a little while. The devil working you over and God allowing you to fall because of your pride and because of your sinful nature to teach you how sinful you are, that it might humble you, that you might come pleading to Christ, pleading unto Him to have mercy on your rotten, stinking soul and turn you and cleanse you. But a believer won't stay there. So, he says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. That's Christ's church. That's Christ's church. Those are the ones whom He died for. Those are the ones that He puts in their heart love for Him. The Old Testament puts it this way, that He removes the stony heart and He puts in them a heart of flesh and He writes His laws upon the table of their heart. And He will be their God. And they will be His people. And they will obey His commandments. That's God's people. That's the ones whose names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And in the process of time, in that appointed day, He calls them by their name. And they, without pause, come a-running. Like the blind man did. They come a-running. So, you see who He gave Himself for? Us. Those that He saves. Those that He puts in their heart, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. If that's not affecting you in that way, if there's not a desire in you to live according to the Scriptures, you're not one of us. saved, God have mercy on your soul sometime in the future, maybe even today, and turn you from your sins to serve the living God. Only He can do that. You can't do that, nor can I. But He can. And we're looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. We don't just look for Christ. We pray, Lord, come quickly! Because He commanded us to. And we want Him to. That He might redeem us from all iniquity. Now, the common churchgoer today in the modern day church, they hear it this way. All you have to do is accept Jesus as your personal Savior. Walk down the aisle and shake the preacher's hand, make a decision for Christ, and you're forevermore saved. No matter how you live. Does that sound like what He's saying there? God saves people. He saves sinners from all iniquity. That's what He says. That He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people. Zealous! Of good works. That means they're on fire to do good works. How much plainer need it be? And look, there's so many sermons on this subject. I'll be a year finishing. There's John Owen spent 7 years studying so he could write the book, The Death of Death and the Death of Jesus Christ. Makes me feel so unworthy. It is plain. Oh, excuse me. I can't read my own writing. So that's the reason I need to be able to sit at the typewriter or at the computer and type it out. It is clear. Not plain. It is clearly plain. And apparent, then, that the intention and the design of Christ and His Father in this great work of redemption, what it was and to whom it was towards, is to save us, to deliver us from this evil world, to purge us, wash us, to make us holy, zealous, and fruitful in good works, to make us acceptable, and to bring us unto God. For through Him, Romans 5:2 says, we have access into the grace wherein we stand. Now, the effect and the actual product of the work itself, this is Roman numeral 2, point number 1, the effect and the actual product of the work itself, what is accomplished and fulfilled by the death and the blood shedding, or the Old Testament calls it oblation, and that Old Testament word is for sacrificial offering. You'll find that a lot in the Old Testament, in Leviticus, and any place where they're offering offerings, you see the word oblation. Well, that means a sacrificial offering. That's what Christ was. So, what is accomplished and fulfilled by the death, the bloodshedding, or the oblation of Jesus Christ is often expressed as, number one, reconciliation with God by removing, by removing and slaying the enmity that was between Him and us. You see, we were, Romans the 5th chapter, we were enemies with God, Acts and Romans the 5th chapter. We were enemies with God. There was enmity between God and man. And that enmity, in order, that's what reconciliation means, that Christ removed the enmity that was between God and man that we might be reconciled. He might be favorable, or we might be favorable unto God again, as Adam was, even greater. And that's what he says here. Romans, the 5th chapter, and verse 10, he says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Now, there's a lot in that verse if you take your time and think about what the words mean. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, and also in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, in 2 Corinthians, go past Romans, and then you got 1 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. God was in Him reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. That's verse 19, I believe. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. Now, you have to think about that just a little bit. Who was doing the reconciling? God was doing the reconciling through Christ. So it was Christ that was doing the reconciling, but actually it was His Father reconciling the world through Christ. To wit, that God was reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Now this is what the... See, I don't have much time nor patience to deal with doubters. But, and I'm not saying this for the doubter's sake. I'm saying this so that you will know how to deal with doubters. Because the doubter, the refuter of God's Word, the ignorant person that don't want to believe the truth but would rather believe a lie, says, see, He was reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Every human that ever walked the face of the earth, what idiot. If that was so, everybody would be saved. Isn't that true? If He reconciled the whole world and didn't impute, and that means charge them with their sins, that means they'd be saved. And that's not true. They're going to hell by the millions and billions. There's only one way to get to God Almighty, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. Except you come by Him, you will be cast away. And they are billions of heathens that have never heard the name of Jesus. Muslims and Buddhists and Hindus and pygmies down in wherever that have never heard the gospel, and they're going to hell. My preacher, that's just not fair. I won't dignify that with an answer. The world that He's talking about here is the world of believers. And if you think I'm lying, just study the Scriptures enough and you'll see, and I can show you, won't have time this morning, but I can show you that there's a world of unbelievers and there's a world of believers. And He's talking about the world of believers here. Not that most of you needed that, but just in case. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation. That's verse 18. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. And verse 18 there. Who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ. So, our reconciliation with God is one of those wonderful things. And also Ephesians, the 2nd chapter. I know we don't get as much covered by me turning to the scriptures this way, but it's just too important for me to skip over these. Ephesians comes after Galatians there. Just turn to your right one page or two. You have Ephesians. What book, chapter? Chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. How did he reconcile us? To reconcile us means to make us favorable unto God. Remove the enmity. Remove the thing or things that caused us to be unfavorable to God. To make us favorable to God. How did he make us or reconcile us unto God? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And verse 14 says, he is our peace. You see up there, verse 14? For he is our peace. Peace with God. Where we were enemies of God's, Christ is our peace. And he's reconciled us by abolishing the enmity that was between us. He abolished in his flesh the enmity. For to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace with God. And so he does it by abolishing in his flesh the enmity that was between us and God. The second thing, number two under Roman numeral two, is justification. The first is reconciliation. The second one is justification, by taking away the guilt of sin, procuring and purchasing or obtaining and purchasing remission and pardon for them, for our sins, redeeming us from their power with the curse and the wrath of God due to us because of our sin. He's removed those, and that's called justification, by taking away the guilt of sin. And how does he do that? We're going to look at a few scriptures here, and then we'll close. We haven't been here long. Yeah, come on. If you get tired, watch out for that thing to hit you in the back of the head when I see you get up and try to go out the door. Hebrews chapter 9. We'll look at a few scriptures, and then we'll close. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, says, neither, you realize that Jesus Christ is our high priest. He is our Savior. He is our King. He is our mediator. He is our high priest. You remember what the high priest did in the Old Testament? You need to go read some of those things. I know they're not real exciting until you begin to understand that all of those things were painting a picture of Jesus Christ. When you read them, if you'll just read them imagining that what they're doing, everything that that high priest does, everything that's inside the temple, the altar and the candlesticks and the candles and the table of showbread, every bit of that represents the Lord Jesus Christ. And the high priest would once a year take a sacrifice and offer it for himself, for the sins of himself, and for the sins of the people. He would cut its throat. He would gut it. He would do everything that the Scripture says to do to that sacrifice, and he would put it on the fire and burn it. And he would take the blood, when he cut its throat and bled it into a pan, he would take that blood into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the mercy seat was. And he would sprinkle that blood on that mercy seat, and he would intercede for the people. That was his job. He was interceding for their sins. Now, let's read Hebrews 9 and see if we can't make a little sense about what Christ did. Let's read verse 11 first. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, That is to say, not of this building. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. That's our high priest. And we'll get to that a little later about what he did. Not only was he the sacrifice, and he offered himself a holy sacrifice unto God, but he took his own blood and his own body. And he didn't go into the Holy of Holies that was made with hands. He went into heaven itself before the throne of God and said, Father, here's my blood that I shed for my people. And not only did I offer myself for their sins, but now I'm here before the throne to intercede for them. To make sure, Father, that they get everything that I procured for them. They get it. That I intercede for them always until they receive the inheritance that was promised them. And that is eternal salvation. When they get here with me, then I can quit interceding. And that's what he says here. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Justification. We've been justified. Galatians 3:13. Turn with me quick. If you can't turn with me quick, I'll just read it to you. Galatians 3:13. He says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. We were cursed because of our sin. But Christ took that curse of ours and put it in his own body and bore it on the tree and bore the wrath of God for our sins. And to tell me that he bore the wrath of every human that ever walked the face of the earth, where we could, if we wanted to, if we felt like it was worthy enough that we might believe and might be forgiven of our sins, that God poured out his wrath upon his son, for somebody that's going to hell? It's not so, people. Don't ever believe that lie. Every sin that he paid for, by the wrath of God being poured out upon him, that sin was paid for to the utmost and can never be brought up again. It's separated as far as the east is from the west and will never be seen again. And so are we. Well, my time is up. I better quit. I've got a few more scriptures. I'm going to put me a mark here, and we'll take up right here next Lord's morning under justification of part two here. Let's pray. Our God, we thank Thee for Your wonderful grace and mercy.